We've done the doctrine of fellowship and some other that the names just kind of escape me right now, but we've done this series where it's the doctrine of such and such, to where we're looking at what the Bible says about various and sundry aspects of the Christian life. And so, you know, we're into the seventh week of this doctrine of the church, and we embarked upon this study because I think we're living in a period of time, we're living in a day and time that I think it is really important for Christians to know what the church is, know what the church does, know to get some insight from the scriptures like we saw last week. How do we know that we're doing it right? How do we know we're pleasing to the Lord? And as a kind of a, I don't want to say a byproduct, but as a result or a fruit of these messages on the church, we have been, and I would say forced. I feel really forced to speak on some of the issues that are current in our world today. Now, we've had 4 weeks. We had a little mini series. I was just telling Rachel here a second ago, 4 weeks on biblical wokeness. What does the Bible have to say about being woke, and what does that mean, or awareness? And we've gone through that, and I really, though I think they were good messages. I think they were well received. I've been hearing from people that they are very beneficial. They're very helpful. There was still, at least from my part, a degree of compulsion to bring those messages. I really don't want to have to talk about awareness or wokeness. I would really rather talk about other things, and I hope that in those messages that I have been even-handed and fair about the issue. And so, having said that, tonight is kind of in those category, one of those categories. As you can see on your outline, I have picked a very innocuous title, CRT/I, A Modern Evangelical Gangrene. That's pretty innocuous, right? And in all honesty, I feel a compulsion to bring this message tonight. Now, let me just give you a couple preparatory comments to tell you why we're considering this topic and this text. Many of y'all are aware that the Southern Baptist Convention is currently going on. You help yourself. You're not bothering me a bit. You're aware that the Southern Baptist Convention is currently going on. You may be aware that the delegates voted yesterday for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention for this term. You may further be aware that the liberal candidate was the one who was elected. And so you may be further aware that Southern Baptist Convention is now being led by the second generation of social justice-friendly leadership within the convention. And there are a lot of folks that are concerned about that. And we're already beginning to see, I think, some of the telltale signs of what that is going to mean, because the stories of what's happening with the vote in the convention yesterday are being couched in terms of those very aggressive right-wing fundamental conservatives were thwarted in a attempted coup to take over the Southern Baptist Convention. Thank you, New York Times. It's telling when a secular publication house like the New York Times, that doesn't have a stellar record of conservatism, is championing and lauding and applauding the election of, in this case, Ed Litton, as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. These are troubling days that we live in. Now, I wasn't terribly overly overtly troubled by coronavirus a year ago, year and a half ago. We were mindful of it. We were careful of it. We took precautions. We did what our governing agencies asked us to do within biblical reason, but we didn't live in fear, right? I'm applying the same methodology here. We need to be mindful of it. We need to be careful of it. We need to know what CRT/I is. We need to know what social justice is all about, but we're not going to live in fear. We're not going to live in fear. And the reason why is because God is sovereign. And we'll see that when we get down to the end of our time tonight. Is there a group me going around again? Okay, that's fine. I know every time on Wednesday evenings when the phones start blowing up, it's a group me. So I think we're probably advertising that we're online now. Is that what it is? Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. So if tonight you feel like there's a little bit of doom and gloom, please don't. I think it is just a sober awareness of what is happening in the world around us and what the Bible has to say about that. And that there is hope. Again, we'll get down to the end of our text tonight. We'll find out that God knows those who are His, and all of those who are God's refrain from iniquity, right? And so that's where this will end up tonight, all right? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you haven't already. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be considering verses 14 through 19 tonight. It's in a section that in your Bible probably says, a worker approved by God. Okay. Now, as you're kind of getting there and right before we read the text, I want to remind us that last week in verses 8 through 13 of this chapter, this book and chapter, we saw what it was to be a church that was pleasing to God. How do we know that we're actually pleasing God? And so if you are interested in that, you can go back and look at that message from last week and get caught up there. But it's on the tail end of that particular teaching that Paul in verse 14 says, remind them of these things. And you have to ask the question, or you should be asking the question, what things? Remind them of what things? Now, there are other things that you might could say that Paul was including in that list of reminding, but in close proximity, we are being reminded of what it means to please God as individuals and then please God as a church. Okay? All right? But Paul says in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued goodness and Your mercy, Your grace. We thank You for the time of intercessory prayer that You have granted to us already this evening. And we pray, Father, that as we come to study Your Word tonight, that Father, You would truly give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that You have for us. And that we would not trip over the political or the social issues, but that we would seek Your face as we interact with the world around us. We love You, Father. We pray that You would give us a love for those around us and the world around us. Not that we'd participate in it, but that we would call them out of darkness into that glorious light of the gospel. And that, Father, we would glorify You in all that we do. We thank You, Father. We praise You, and we ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right, so the doctrine of the church, that is, God's called out people, that's who the church is. It's not an institution, it's not an organization, it's not a 501c3. It's actually a group of called out people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. This doctrine of the church is the basis upon which we gauge all things. All right, let me say that again. The doctrine of the church, now not necessarily the doctrine of the church itself, although I think that is true in some measure, but the body of teachings and all the things that are wrapped up and bound up in this idea of the church is the basis upon which we gauge not just some things or a few things or spiritual things or church things, but it is the basis upon which we gauge all things. and there is no need for other philosophical measures. So as we begin tonight with this idea of what is variously known as critical race theory slash intersectionality, I want to just go on record as saying we don't need that. We don't need what that framework is called, a framework to make value judgments and to determine various and sundry goods or ills in the world or our interactions with others. We already have a framework. It's called the Scriptures. Now, let me just give a couple definitions so that we know what's happening, and then I'm going to give a brief historical sketch so we'll know what was going on contextually in this text. Let me begin with a couple definitions. Postmodern, you probably have heard that word before. Postmodernity is a philosophical system that came immediately after what was called modernity or the modern era. Postmodernity started somewhere around 1968. And many anthropologists and scholars hold that it ran to somewhere around 2000. Postmodernity is a philosophical framework that espouses as key tenet is that there is no objective universal truth. So you can see where that gets sideways with the Scriptures pretty quick, right? Postmodern ethos or way of thinking said truth is really kind of what you make it, right? And so you've heard people say, well, the statement that there is no absolute truth is an absolute truth statement, right? And so there's problems there. And there was problems with postmodernity. Because if I have a view on something, and I say that the sky is blue, and you have a view on the sky, and you say, no, the sky is green, well, who's right under a postmodern way of thinking? Well, but we know in reality that not everybody can be right, and things can't be, it can't be light and dark at the same time, right? This the law of mutual exclusivity. Well, intersectionality. This is where intersectionality came from. Intersectionality, you've heard that term, right? Critical race theory, intersectionality. Intersectionality is a yet another layer on the onion or framework that strives to determine who has the right answer. And the person who has the right answer is the one who has more classifications of oppression. Okay, well you say, well, oppression, where does that come from? Well, that's the critical race theory part. Critical race theory is simply a philosophical framework. It's also known as cultural Marxism. And CRT, critical race theory, espouses that everybody is divided into one of two classes, either oppressors or the oppressed, right? And so with intersectionality, trying to determine who is right and who's wrong, if you can claim more areas of oppression in your life, then your view that the sky is green is taken as being more valid than someone else who says the sky is blue. Right? So you see how we've entered into this philosophical, I don't even know what to call it, free-for-all. Well, it's a pity party. It's that too. It's a free for all, and it just every step we take in it, we're just going a little further down the rabbit hole, and we're having, huh? Well, it is. It's a cancer that's killing our society. We're going a little bit one step further down the rabbit hole, and we have to invent all of these different things to try to answer questions that if we would just stick to a biblical narrative, a biblical authority, the questions would be answered, right? All right, so there's a little bit of definition. Now, what's going on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is actually a very interesting circumstance. Enter two gentlemen by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Right? Did I say that right? Okay, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, just say it like you know what you're talking about and everybody will follow you. All right? Yeah, these two fellas, let's not be too hard on them. Paul talks about them in 1 Timothy. He calls them out as swerving away from the faith, right? Lady. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, Alexander, I think. Yep. And so we've already been introduced in 1 Timothy, and we can kind of begin to railroad these two guys as just being really bad guys. But look, what was going on, where this started was, is Hymenaeus and Philetus were attempting to give biblical answers to the questions being raised by Gnosticism. Gnosticism was in its early forms here in this part of the New Testament era. And Gnosticism said, spirit is good and flesh is bad. I'm sure, ladies, y'all have talked about that. And that if it's flesh, it can't be good because it's not spirit, it's flesh. And if it's spirit, it can't be bad because it's not flesh, it's spirit, right? But what about believers? What about Christians? You know, as the Bible talks about, you've been given a new spirit. You have the spirit of the living Christ indwelling you. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus were trying to reconcile what was happening in the world with a errant philosophy, Gnosticism, with biblical truth, and trying to somehow find a compromise position. And their compromise position was this, that at the moment the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are spiritually resurrected. And your body is still around, but you've been spiritually resurrected. So your spirit, in a sense, is taken out of you, and the things you're doing in the flesh in this life aren't really you, it's just your body. Because after all, the flesh, the body is evil, and the spirit is good. Which, they have some problems with Paul's teachings in Galatians. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live for the Son of God who was crucified and gave his life for me, on my behalf, right? So, but that's what's happening. They're just simply trying to reconcile what is a perceived contradiction between what the Bible teaches and what's going on in the philosophies of the world. Okay? Everybody with me? So this idea of social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, that is trying to, at least in some measure, reconcile apparent contradictions or perceived contradiction between the teachings of Scripture and what's going on in the philosophies of the world is nothing new. The church, evangelical life, Southern Baptist life, that is now incorporating CRT/I as a analytical tool to evaluate the gospel, Resolution 9, 2019, Southern Baptist Convention, is nothing new. Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing the same thing. And because Paul calls what they were doing gangrene, I, Rusty Grant, pastor of Grace Covenant Church in West Monroe, Louisiana, a confessional, 1689, Reformed Baptist Church, are saying that those who espouse CRT/I as an analytical tool to evaluate the gospel in accordance with Resolution 9, Southern Baptist Convention 2019, are infected with gangrene. And it's a cancer that if it is not checked and cut out, will kill the church. Or not the bride, but the institutional church. I think the bride is going to survive, certainly survive and thrive. I think God is pruning his church. God is pruning Southern Baptists now, currently. And it's okay. Don't have to be afraid. Because if somebody's going to prune me, I'd rather have it be God than somebody else. You? Yeah. All right. So there's the background. A little lengthy. Thank you for your patience and indulgence there. And so I just want to, I got three things that I want to mention tonight. Actually, I got one thing that's got three subheadings under it. How about that? I just got one thing to talk about tonight. One thing.
I actually got a question.
Okay.
So, how is the Gnostic stuff, how can we connect that falseness to critical race theory and intersectionality exactly?
Because it uses human philosophy.
Oh, the philosophy is the connector.
Yeah, human philosophy to evaluate truth claims of the Bible. And same thing is happening with CRT/I. All right, so Scripture reminds us, the one thing I want to talk about tonight, that Scripture reminds us to keep everything in the proper perspective. That sounds simple. We have to keep everything in the proper perspective. But you know, as well as I do, in the heat of the moment, it's easy to lose your perspective, right? When you're struggling with things, the enemy's at the gate, the barbarians are about to knock down the walls, you lose perspective. But the Bible reminds us to keep everything in the proper perspective. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, I want y'all to not be confused. Not quarreling, and a little bit later on when we see Paul says avoid, he doesn't mean not to confront, right? We saw last time we were together that the church that pleases God or the church that God is pleased with confronts the culture. We're called to be change agents in the culture. The church is not a thermometer. The church is a thermostat, okay? The church adjusts the temperature of the culture. The church is not called just to reflect the temperature of the culture. And I heard some comments today from some of my friends who are actually at the convention, and the comments are things like this, that the convention and what's going on in the convention is just a reflection of what's happening in Washington, a reflection of what's happening in the culture. And we're not being culture changers. We're being culture reflectors. And that's an error. We need not do that. We have to be reminded of many things, that we have certain things we have to do to please God. And we have to be ones who are charged before God. That the word charged here is a participle. It means the charged ones, unlike your phone, sorry. We have a call, we have a charge, we have a mandate, we have an obligation before God to live according to what He has ordained. Now, Paul says not to quarrel about words. And what he means here is not to get caught up in endless arguments and fighting and discussions. And, you know, have you ever been in, it used to happen in email. I guess it probably happens more, in text world, maybe Twitter world. But, you know, long time ago when we communicated via email, you ever get into an email war with somebody? You know, where it's back and forth. And I had some guys that I interacted with years ago. They cheated because they weren't actually writing their emails. They're copying and pasting what somebody else had done, and they're copying and pasting all this stuff in an email. And then I'm sitting here spending hours responding to what they're saying and giving biblical arguments against what they're saying. I would shoot that off to them, and within like 3 minutes, I got an email back because they've copied and pasted somebody else again. And so God is telling us, we have a charge before God. Don't waste your time on those kinds of war of words. We're not here quarreling about parsing certain terms and what are the nuances and the subtleties of this particular word or that particular saying. We really ought to be people who are straightforward, right? Say what you mean and mean what you say. But don't be mean about it, right? Y'all have heard that first statement. Well, I added to it. Don't be mean about it. Mean what you say and say what you mean, but don't be mean about it, right? We need to, when people ask us questions, we need to give them a straight answer, okay? Now, here is a word to all you millennials and Gen Xers and Gen Zs and Gen Ys and the younger part of our society. You need to start giving straightforward answers. Quit trying to sound important. Quit trying to sound overly intelligent. Quit trying to talk like you've got 16 PhDs using big words and fancy phrases. Speak directly. And speak in such a way that people understand what you mean. Don't obfuscate and don't hide behind your phrases. When somebody asks you a question, tell them straight up, right? Let's not be quarreling about words because, and you know this, it does no good, but only ruins the person that's listening to you, right? The person that hears you. I'm reading a book right now. It's a good book. Because I'm fixing to make a negative comment, I'm not going to mention the name. But it's not a super easy read, because the author, I think in some ways, is trying to make himself sound more credible. I think he's credible to begin with. I think he's writing a great book. The content is a great book. But I think he's concerned about his credibility, and that he feels like he may not have credibility, and he's writing in such a way as to sound overly credible.
Which makes you puffed up with knowledge.
Well, what makes you hard to read in this case, right? Don't do that. It only ruins the hearers. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my body will soon be, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what's Peter saying? Peter is saying, look, first of all, and you notice he said it several times, I am going to remind you. You may not like the fact that I'm reminding you. You may say, Pastor Rusty, I already know that. You've said that. You've been teaching on that in some way or another for as long as I've known you. Well, I'm going to continue to remind you, because we all need the reminders, right? And Peter says, look, I know you've heard it. You're established in it. You're doing it. I'm not saying that you're doing wrong. I'm not saying that you need to be doing better. I'm just saying don't forget it. Don't forget. But what I really like about this text is what he says thereafter. The days are short, and I don't have much time. And so I am going to purpose to make sure that I'm speaking in such a way that there is no hesitation, there's no doubt. And in such a way that when I'm gone, you can recall these things to mind, because they'll be so entrenched in your thinking, so entrenched in who you are, it'll just be part of you, and you'll be able to make decisions based on the things that I've taught you. And the basis of that is because when I came and taught you these things, when I came and taught you Christ and the gospel, Peter says, I didn't use cleverly devised schemes. I wasn't using big terms. I spoke the gospel clearly and straightforwardly to you so that you could understand what I meant. And what better apostle of the 12 apostles to not be clever or sophisticated or philosophical, but just to speak in straightforward layman's terms than Peter, right? Acts says that Peter was an uneducated man. He was a fisherman. He spoke in straightforward fishing terms, right? And so when they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, not because Peter had made some kind of sophisticated argument or used rhetoric to convince them, but Peter just simply spoke the truth of Christ, what he had seen about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. And we need to be reminded of that, that we need to keep everything in its proper perspective, right? All right, so in the balance of our time tonight, I want to talk about, I think it's three things. Yeah, three things that help us keep the proper perspective. Three things that help us keep the proper perspective. The first one is this: a right understanding and application of the Scriptures is a foundational requirement. If we're wanting to keep the proper perspective, then we have to have an unchangeable, unmovable, universal, propositional truth foundation. Right? Hey, trust me, I'm watching. Don't worry. Okay, don't worry. To keep the proper perspective requires that we have an unchangeable foundation. Right? We have to be moored, tied, connected, built upon something that is not going to wash away in the very turbulent storms of life. Aren't you glad that your house is built on a solid foundation? Right? Yeah, absolutely it is. So it would be crazy for somebody to say, look, you're nice. Let's take the Nicewanger house, right? Let's build that house just on top of the ground. No foundation, no concrete foundation. Just if you could just magically pick it up and move it over and just set it on the ground. Are you excited about that? Well, no, I'm not either. Neither is anybody else for a whole host of reasons. Because what happens if you get a rainstorm and, you know, part of that starts washing out? What happens to the house?
It falls down.
Not to mention the fact that all kinds of creepy crawlies can just come right in underneath the walls because there's nothing to stop them. It's just sitting on top of the ground. And most people in this real world realize that their house has to be built on a foundation. They're not really wanting to put their house on anything other than something that's going to support the house and it's not going to come tumbling down, and it keeps the creepy crawlies out, right? That's a big one. I got you. I'm with you. So how crazy is it for somebody to say that your spiritual house or your earthly philosophical house can just be built on no foundation whatsoever? Can be built on a foundation that this might be true today, and it might not be true tomorrow. Or it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. You see, this whole philosophical framework that our world is built upon, or is functioning, not built upon, functioning under currently, is one that says we deny all foundational truth. We deny all universal propositional truth. It's still a carryover from the postmodern era. And so we as Christians, if we're going to keep the proper perspective, if we are going to be champions for the gospel, if we're going to be, instead of the gospel coalition, we could be the champions for the gospel. How about that? We could be the other TCG. I just thought about that. Anyway, let's move on. If we're going to be champions for the gospel, we have to understand. And we have to apply, right? A right understanding and application of the Scriptures is a foundational requirement. Look at verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, best, do your best, is an imperative, okay? You are required to do your best. Amen or oh me? Because the reality is we don't always do our best. Yeah. You know, we just got through singing that song not long ago, a couple weeks ago. I have not loved thee as I ought, right? I've not known thee as I ought. And there's a line, I think it's in the third verse, that, you know, the battle scarcely won. You know, we don't always do our best. Right? But the commandment is do your best. And what am I doing my best in? Presenting myself to God as one approved. So we could go back to the text that we considered last week. And what, it's okay. It's fine. Look, it's not bothering me. Y'all can deal with it here in a minute. It's cool. We could go back to the text ahead of us and look at all those things that are guarantees that we're pleasing to God, that God is pleased with, we're approved, right? And how do I know what is pleasing to God? How do I know how I ought to be approved before Jehovah, before the God of the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible. And so the Bible has to be that foundational requirement. And in the second part of verse 15, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. What kind of person need not be ashamed according to this part of verse 15? What kind of person? No. What does it say? Yes, but what kind of person? Who is it? It's a worker. A worker. Did you notice that Paul did not say a supervisor who has no need to be ashamed? or a do-nothing, a slouch, a slow belly, a lazy glutton, a cretin, right, to use Titus. It doesn't say that. It says worker, right? And oh, by the way, do y'all remember what the fourth commandment tells us? Come on now, you catechism guys. What's the fourth commandment? Yeah, it's Mr. Barry's favorite commandment of the Old Testament. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord, right? We're not going there. No, he was commanded to guard and keep, tend the garden. Yeah, work and keep the garden. Adam was commanded to work. So work has been part of God's commandment for mankind from the very beginning. Well, no, it wasn't labor as we know it now because it's pre-fall. Yes, absolutely. But work is part of it. And we overlook this word, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. We run to the no need to be ashamed part, but we overlook no need to be ashamed doing what? Working. So that's why I say we have to understand and apply, okay, the Scriptures as a foundational requirement. We are called to work within the kingdom. Now look. Okay. That's bugging you, isn't it?
Yes. Fast according to our current culture is relative. So you gauge best according to Scripture.
Yes, that's exactly right. And that reemphasizes the point that we're making, that best is defined by the Scriptures, not by the culture. Yeah, like work. Yeah. So let me throw this one at you. This is a little sidebar. I'm going to say it, get off it, and go on. The entitlement mentality is abject sinfulness. Entitlement is a sinful abomination before the Lord because it is denying the fourth commandment. You're letting somebody else work for you, and you're expecting them to take care of you, right? If you happen to be on unemployment in the state of Louisiana right now, don't get mad at me, right? Get a job. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, get a job. Oh, you can find a job everywhere, anywhere, right? Okay, so a worker who has no need to be ashamed, and then further qualified in verse 15, rightly handling the word of truth. This is Scripture. That we are gauging our best by the word of truth. We are gauging God's approval by the word of truth. We are gauging what is work and what is proper work and what is not, not to be ashamed, by the word of truth. And we are doing so as ones who are familiar with the Scriptures, understanding of the Scriptures, and able to apply the Scriptures in everyday living. I would sadfully submit, grievously submit to us this evening that most people who call themselves Southern Baptist cannot, and it's not necessarily their fault, but they have to take personal ownership of it, cannot rightly handle the word of truth. They just can't do it. Yeah. Because Southern Baptist life today is not teaching truth.
Yeah, and we're lazy.
And we're lazy. We have lost this idea of the fourth commandment, so I brought it up. We've lost the idea of work. And then some. Okay? So a right understanding and application of the Scriptures is a foundational requirement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not out extending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond the limit in the labors of others, But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, that's an awful lot of verbiage to illustrate this point. Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 18. Paul was saying, look, we're just doing what God set before us. And we've gone where God sent us. And we weren't on some sort of master plan, together we build a million more in 04. That would be literally AD 04. See, that's been going on ever since AD 04. We weren't on some kind of agenda. We're just doing what God has set before us. And by God's grace, we made it to you. We brought the gospel to you in Corinth. It wasn't, you know, that we got a little extra money that month and went a little further. We're doing what God told us to do, because the one who is approved or the one who commends himself, the one who has to give these mission reports that make themselves look good, are not the ones who are approved by God. It's the ones who do what God commands that are approved by God. They're commended by God. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. That's a right understanding and application of the Scriptures. All right. Second thing. If we're going to maintain a proper perspective, here's the second thing we need to keep in mind. Extra-biblical philosophies cloud the true issue and lead people into serious error. Let me say that again. Extra-biblical philosophies cloud the true issue and lead people into serious error. This is not a workshop on CRT/I. I don't have time tonight to go through all of the ways that CRT/I is causing real damage within the evangelical church. Now look, I expect worldly philosophies to be embraced and subscribed to by worldly people, right? This whole cultural Marxism, critical race theory came out of the academy, came out of universities. Okay, that's where it really got its fountainhead. It's where some of the first white papers were written in the late 70s, early 80s that espoused this kind of thinking. And it came out of, sadly, many liberal, godless universities. Came out of some universities like Harvard or Princeton that were originally founded for the preaching of the gospel and to train preachers, but have so walked away from the gospel and scripture they are now pagan, godless universities, right? They've even taken God off their signs, so don't get mad at me. That's who they are. And that's where this CRT/I business has come from. Huh?
Is the CRT championed by the government?
I don't think it's championed by our local, like our mayoral local government, and in Monroe or West Monroe, either one. I think there are some civic leaders on both of the city councils who at best are sympathetic to it or at worst are embracing it. But no, I don't think as a matter of local governance it is. Now, at the state level, possibly. At the national level, definitely. Yeah. Yeah. And within evangelical life, I've said evangelical thought is not just Southern Baptists. That's all evangelicals. Within evangelical thought, yes. Yes, it's been embraced. And that's why we're seeing a lot of problems within evangelical thought, evangelical life. It's because these extra-biblical philosophies are clouding the truth and leading people into very serious error. So back to the CRT for just a second. Critical race theory and intersectionality at its base, at a very fundamental kind of CRT 101 level, divides people into one of two categories: privileged oppressors and unprivileged oppressed. Okay? That's critical theory. That's Marxism, almost pure Marxism, that in its purest expression, Marx divided people into one of two classes, the upper class haves and the lower class have-nots. And the upper class haves are privileged. They get all the things that they want because they're upper class. The lower class have-nots are oppressed because they are being taken advantage of by the upper class haves. And the upper class haves are doing everything they can to keep the lower class have-nots suppressed, oppressed, down, because the upper class haves are taking advantage of the lower class have-nots. No. No, I'm talking about Marxism. This is just critical theory. Critical theory, all right? Now, the second generation of that is what we call critical race theory, which follows a similar pattern. There are oppressors and the oppressed. The oppressors, under critical race theory, have privilege, and they are feeding off of the labors of the unprivileged oppressed. Okay? Now, look, I'm going to speak gently here. It's critical race theory. The demarcation between privileged and oppressed under critical race theory is black and white. It's that clear, but those are the categories. All people of color, according to critical race theory, are oppressed. You were born into oppression. You can't get out of oppression. You will remain in oppression because that's who you are. All white people, according to critical race theory, are privileged. You can never see it. You'll never know it because your privilege has blinded you. You can never be unprivileged. It doesn't matter what you do, how much humanitarian work you do, how much you love people, how much you care for all people, how much you give your body to be burned. It doesn't matter. You will always be an oppressor because your skin color is white. That is critical race theory. Can you see the problems with that coming into the church? Because the gospel doesn't see people as black and white. The gospel sees people as lost and saved. And we're all oppressed under sin, but through the gospel we are liberated from that sin, and we are ontologically taken from being oppressed ones to being liberated ones, and we escape that oppression through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those who have escaped that oppression of sin and come into the gospel, that is where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter the melon content of your skin. It matters the spirit content of your heart. Okay? But we have two opposing philosophies, a biblical philosophy of freedom in the gospel, a worldly philosophy of critical race theory where you're always an oppressor, you're always in a privilege, doesn't matter what you do, trying to coexist, start to say cohabitate, in the same house. And it can't happen. One is going to take dominance over the other, and one is going to move the other out eventually.
There were no white people that were oppressed. Yeah. All the white people were oppressed.
Yeah.
They don't exist.
Agree.
In the Holy Land.
Agree.
And that's extremely ironic for Christians who are espousing this tribe.
Well, Nancy and I were talking about this on the way up here this evening, within what's happening within the Southern Baptist Convention currently, right now. And my spin on it, I guess, or my explanation for it, is people are either uninformed or misinformed. And here's why I'm saying it. The reconnaissance that I'm getting from the several people that I know who are at the convention are things like this. The comments that are being said are things like, What are we worried about? It's just CRT. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Somebody has either chosen not to speak honestly about it, and so they don't know, or worse yet, somebody has chosen to deceive them in telling them it's no big deal as they're trying to do something else that is nefarious. So that is the only explanation I have for why Bible-believing people could say it's no big deal. They're either asleep at the wheel and they don't know, which might be their fault, it might be their pastor's fault, or somebody has intentionally misled them. Well, irreverent is probably not far from that, actually. Well, let's talk about that. I've got four things, four little subpoints here I want to mention related to point B. The extra biblical philosophies cloud the true issue and lead people into serious error. The first little thing I want to make here, those things that do not directly lead others to Christ lead them away from Christ. That's a simple. You're either moving towards Christ or you're moving away from me. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either scattering or you're gathering. Okay? And so this idea that sets up, I think, a false dichotomy of people between those who will never be able to not be who they are and others who will never be able to not be who they are, there's no gospel in that at all. None. That is worldly oppression. That is keeping people under the boot of ignorance and misinformation so that they may not be liberated from that bondage. It is true. There are a lot of things about the antebellum South and the slave trade of the antebellum South. There's a lot of things that are said that are not true about that. And I would encourage all of y'all to find good authors who are currently, there's a lot of them writing right now, about the misconceptions and the falsehoods and the right-out lies about the antebellum South and the slave trade of the antebellum South in the 1800s. But here is something that was true of the antebellum South. They didn't want the slaves to be educated. They didn't want them to be able to read. Because once you begin to know how to read, then that's the path to liberation. You know what is what's coming to you. You know where you are. You know what is required of you. You know what your remedies are. And so the point is that the CRT/I specter doesn't want the church to be educated about it. It's hiding in the dark. It doesn't want to come to the light. Of course, we know what John 3 talks about, you know, things hiding in the dark and things coming to the light, right? Men hid in the dark because their deeds were evil, right? And so, yeah, they love the darkness rather than the light. And so if it doesn't lead to Christ, remember, it's leading you away from Christ. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's what Paul says in verse 16. Avoid it. Now, look, there are some of us in the church, the pastors and the elders in particular, who have been called and charged by God to protect the flock, okay? As your pastor, as the pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana, a confessional 1689 Reformed Baptist Church, it's my job to be paying attention to these things and protect the flock. But part of protecting the flock is teaching the sheep what a wolf looks like, right? I can't be everywhere all the time. And you're going to interact with wolves while you're not under the direct supervision of me as the pastor or the elders of our church. So you have to know who the wolves are. Okay? And so part of my job is teaching you who the wolves are. And if it doesn't square with Scripture, as Paul told the church at Galatia, even if an angel comes to you preaching a gospel different than the one that we gave to you, let them be accursed. That is the most drastic term Paul could use. Let them be anathema. Let them be cut off. Let them be cursed. You got to know what the wolves are. That's scary, isn't it? All right, second little comment here. Those things that lead others away from Christ spread like cancer. Look at verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I know Rachel has seen gangrene. I've seen gangrene in animals as a hunter. I've seen animals that had wounds, gunshot wounds, that got infected, turned into gangrene. I've seen it. I've smelled it. And when you smell it, you know what it smells like. Yep, you smell it before you see it. You sure do. Those conditions, though they wind up being acute and need acute treatment, don't necessarily come on acutely. Now, Rachel can give me medical advice here. An infection has an acute beginning, perhaps a gunshot wound or a cut or something like that, but the infection actually takes time for the bacteria to grow and infect the wound. And cancer is a really good illustration, not necessarily of infection, but how cancer spreads slowly. And cancer usually comes from something that otherwise would not be a problem, like drinking coffee or breathing air, you know, but there are carcinogens in the coffee. No, there's not. Coffee in the air. There's carcinogens in the air and the water you guys drink in your bottles. That coffee kills those carcinogens, by the way. That over time, as you're drinking or ingesting or breathing those carcinogens, that in their small amounts probably wouldn't hurt you, but over time they collect and cause problems. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? So it's an infection. Yeah.
Hang on.
Yes. Until it's too late. Yeah. Do what now? Will kill you. Uh-huh. That's exactly right. You cannot let gangrene just go. And if I'm not mistaken, once gangrene sets in, you basically have to amputate it. You can't save it. Yeah. Well, right. Yeah, if it's dead, you can't bring it back. Right. All right, so those things that lead others away from Christ spread like cancer. This whole CRT/I thing that's going on, is, you may not know it, but this was going on in 2019, 2 years ago. Oh, by the way, it was going on in 2016 and 2014. It was under the radar screen. It didn't make a big deal out of it. But this is not new. CRT/I, it wasn't called CRT/I back then. It's not new. There have been elements of this worldly philosophy in leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention for a long time. It's not new. We're just now seeing the cancer in its fullest form. We're now seeing the gangrene in its fullest form. And there's pain and there's suffering, and we see it, we smell it, we know something ain't right, we got to do something with it. But it's been here. And that's the deal. The things that lead people away from Christ generally spread like a cancer. That's why Satan presents himself as an angel of light. If Satan presented himself in a manifestation of his wicked nature, his wicked heart, you'd look at him and you'd run away for fear, right? So, you know, as we were talking about Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is fighting Apollyon, it's a Apollyon, excuse me, Apollyon. Sorry. I'm not. Yeah, Apollyon. Yeah. Yeah. Fragile. As I disagree with the movie, and I like the movie, but I disagree with the movie's presentation of Christian fighting Apollyon. Because I don't think Christian, in Bunyan's mind, and I can't speak for Bunyan's mind, but I just don't think, with as closely tied to Scripture as Bunyan was, that he necessarily saw Apollyon in his battle with Christian as being this demonic-looking creature. I think he saw him as an angel of light in his mind. How about that? So you're coming against somebody who is dressed in light, dressed nice, white, clean, looks, and then his words are soothing, right? And when you begin to rebuff him, then that's when he doesn't change form and becomes a demon. He just starts striking at you with the sword of, you know, whatever weapons he has. And I think that's a lot more the depiction that the scripture gives of how Satan works. He comes at us with devices and things that, lies and deceit that look good and smell good and they're attractive to us, and we get snookered, we get hooked by them, and we are carried off away from where we really want to be because we have taken the bait, so to speak, right? And those things, when people are being led away from Christ, I think in many ways, at least within the church, they're being led a little here and a little there, little by little, by drips and drizzles, because if they got swept off their feet and carried off in a torrent, immediately they're going to know they're going in the wrong direction. They're going to start trying to hold on to something. Some will swim to shore and escape. But when you are carried away in a slow mud drift, you're not likely to even notice that you're drifting. All right, third thing. Those things that are spreading like cancer begin as admirable and defensible. Those things that are spreading like cancer, that gangrene begins admirable and defensible. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They were trying to actually answer honest questions that people were having related to how does Gnosticism work or intersect the church. I mean, these guys weren't, I don't think, from what I've read, my research, the stuff that I've done, I don't think these guys were like some of the others that John talks about, that they were preaching for sordid gain. They weren't trying to make money off of this. They actually were trying to actually give a biblical defense, okay? But here's the problem. They may have started wanting to give a big biblical defense, but they weren't found rightly handling the word of truth. They began to, if you look at their argument, they began to subscribe more to Gnostic principles and Gnostic philosophy to explain things than they were biblical principles or biblical philosophy as to the nature of man and what salvation is all about. So, in essence, what they did is they incorporated CRT/I as analytical tools to evaluate the gospel. That's what they did. That's what they did. See, that's nothing new. And so when somebody comes at you and says, but wait a minute, we're just trying to make sure that we are upholding and celebrating the value of all people. Well, that's an admirable goal, isn't it? That's laudable. That's a laudable goal. And it's a defensible goal. We need to defend the value of all people, right? That's what the pro-life movement is really all about, the Christian pro-life, the value of that unborn child. But if we're going to make those arguments and make those defenses, we have to make those defenses accurately and rightly handling the word of truth. We have to let the Bible determine what value really is. We have to let the Bible determine when somebody has that value and when somebody doesn't have that value. We have to let the Bible direct us in how does one gain that value? Can they gain that value? Yes, you can gain that value in Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. Your bondage to sin can be, you can be liberated from that. You can be adopted into the family of God, be a kingdom citizen and a co-heir with Christ. The Bible tells us how people gain that particular value, more than just someone made in the image of God, which is valuable, but being a child of God, which is more valuable. The Bible, we have to go to the Scriptures as a necessary foundational requirement to take what is originally laudable and admirable and make sure that we're continuing in that laudable, defensible, admirable framework, mindset, by not using worldly philosophy, but by using Scripture, all right? And then those things that start off with good intentions ultimately damage the faith of some. Now, you notice he didn't say all, right? They're upsetting the faith of some. There's going to be some in Southern Baptist life that their faith is going to get upset. When this CRT/I gangrene begins to really stink within Southern Baptist life, I'm afraid that there's going to be some people who say, how come you never told me? And there's some pastors out there that aren't going to be able to answer that question. That's why I'm spending times like tonight sounding the alarm and saying, let's pull the covers back. This is the man behind the curtain saying, don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain. Right? I am trying to expose the wizard of mouth. Right? You know that Oz? That's Latin for mouth. Right? Do y'all know that? If you're feeding per Oz, right? You're feeding per mouth. I learned that when Asher was in the NICU. Okay, so there you go. Yeah, the Wizard of Oz, the Wizard of Mouth. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain because it's just a man behind the curtain. That's all he was. All right, James 5:1. I'm just going to read this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and the corrosion will be evidenced against you. You will eat, it'll eat your flesh like fire. All right? So in James 5:1, he's talking about, we run too quickly about riches. And as a matter of fact, the heading in your Bible says indictment against the rich. But last time I checked, gold and silver don't corrode. Right? They might get a patina on them, but gold and silver don't corrode. They can be in the bottom of saltwater ocean for centuries. And then clean it up, it'll be just as shiny as the day they minted it. So it can't be all about just finances. It's about things that draw you away from God. And ultimately, it will damage the faith of some. All right? Okay, and last thing tonight, letter C. Man, I was trying so hard to be done by 8. I'm sorry. Okay? God himself calls us to be aware of these philosophies, but not to embrace them. God calls us to be aware of these philosophies, but not embrace them. Verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, being this seal, Old Testament quotation of Nahum, I believe. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Look, in Christ we know who we are. Right? Right? In Christ we know where we came from. And we're going to be looking Sunday, Lord willing, that we not forget where we came from. And because we know who we are, because we know where we've come from, because we know what the Lord has done in our lives, then we have an obligation, because he's laid it before us, to go share that with others. So we have to be aware of the philosophies, and we have to confront the philosophies, but we can't embrace them. We can't say this is okay, because it's not okay. It's not okay. We have to confront but not embrace. Those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Look, if I don't know what a wolf is, how am I going to protect against him? If I don't know what a wolf is, how am I going to know that there's one hiding in sheep's clothing? Which is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. After I leave, there will be those that have come in and they won't be sparing the flock. There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of you, Paul says, talking to those guys, some of you are those wolves in sheep's clothing. Yes, you can. And you can tell by the way they behave. All right? So we've got to know what a wolf looks like, or else we'll fall prey to the deception. And so God has called us to be aware of these philosophies, but not to embrace them. I'll leave you with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, Paul's discussion is about idols, food offered to idols. And basically, Paul says, look, the idols, there are no other gods. There's just one God. Now, in the world, there's a lot of, he says, little gods and little lords. There's a lot of people who are espousing this and espousing that. And there's some people who actually eat meat that they believe is offered to an idol, offered to an alternate god. Paul says, we know that that's not true, but not everybody does. And so we need to understand that God is the only God, but we also need to understand that the rest of the world doesn't understand that. And that in the days when we didn't understand it, light came to us. And so now we're the ones who are called to take the light, that same light, into a very lost and dark world. And so my purpose is in discussing this with us is that we might be champions for the gospel. And that we don't need to criticize those who are espousing CRT/I. And I'll tell you, there's some pastors in town who unofficially have. Now, I'm beginning to wonder with the election of the current president whether they're going to come out openly embracing this because it's now sanctioned by the Southern Baptist Convention. But there are churches and pastors, and not small ones, in town that have embraced this. We don't need to criticize them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're in Christ, they're in Christ. We need to love them, speak truth to them, but not criticize them. We need to be salt and light. We need to see the wolves and warn other people of the wolves. Don't be the little boy who cried wolf. Be the one who saw the wolf and sounded the alarm so that we can dispatch the wolf. All right? CRT/I. A modern evangelical gangrene. And even in the most advanced cases of gangrene, there is medical regimens that can save the patient. I would argue that it's very rare that, unless somebody is just neglectful, that it goes to sepsis. You say it. That's fine. It's easy for you. And the patient dies. Yeah. Most folks, once the gangrene is identified. Now, there may be a lot of pain and suffering goes along with the regimen, but you can save the patient. We don't have to let the gangrene kill us. We do have to identify it and treat it, though. Right? Intersectionality. If you do what? Okay, I'm not sure. Okay, cut out the infected part. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't sure what you were meaning, but. Okay. All right. Thoughts or questions before we button up? I'm trying really hard to get y'all out at 8. I'm trying really hard. Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we look upon this text and the things that you've shown us tonight, that truly, Father, we would just keep everything in its proper perspective, but do so in the ways that you've taught us, the ways you've shown us, using the words that you've given us and the thoughts that you've given us, and that we not incorporate extra-biblical philosophies. Your word is sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient, Father. Thank you that you've given us those. But help us to follow them and listen, and to be salt and light in the world as we lead others to follow and listen your word as well. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that your spirit would continue to illumine our minds and our hearts as we think upon and meditate upon these things. And help us, Father, to be salt and light in the world, calling others, snatching others from the fire, and glorifying you as sons and daughters are saved from their sins. We praise you, Father. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.